The title of my message today, and we're going to get right into the word. This was kind of a tough one. This is actually one I've been thinking about for a long time, even before I really started preaching, because I used to write quite a bit, and I was thinking, I don't know, this was always, this scripture always stuck with me. It was kind of a catch. And so I have a lot of ideas I always have about this scripture, and it was just kind of, you know, a throw up on the paper. And so sorting it out was the only difficult part about this, but I'm going to try and keep it short. So for that, you'll bear with me, but we're going to get straight into the word. The title of my message is The Seventh Time I Fell. The Seventh Time I Fell. Pray with me for a moment. Father, we come before you humbly. We thank you, as always, for your word that guides us through this life. We thank you for the sacrifice of your son and the redemption that we benefited from it, Father. Grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the justification. We thank you for the freedom and the privilege to gather with fellow believers so that we can strengthen each other and that you can pour into our lives, Father. We pray that we don't ever leave this place. We don't ever leave these gatherings, whether it be here or anywhere. We don't ever meet together that we don't leave with some part of our life impacted and affected and changed for the better, Father. Make me a more effective tool for your glory and your kingdom, a better father, a better husband, better brother, a better friend. And may that be all of our prayer today, Father. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. Today's main scripture reading is Proverbs 24:16, and it reads, "For the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity." And we absolutely love as Christians to talk about the end result. The destination, we like to talk about we don't put it in such comical terms or such fairy tale terms, but the, if you will, the happily ever after of the story. And I kind of key in on this a lot, but when we read the Bible, it's real fast what they went through and then real cool at the end what they got. Like, you know, I've given you several examples as far as, you know, Lot getting seven more daughters and getting twice as much as he had, but we don't think about the struggle and when he was going through the thick of it. Sometimes when you're going through stuff, it doesn't feel like you're going through anything. It feels like you're at the end sometimes. It feels like this is your life. We don't like to talk about when we fall, because sometimes we don't even like to admit to ourselves when we fall. Sometimes we get hung up. I think human nature is kind of to play the victim in some form or fashion. If something bad is happening to me, couldn't possibly be my fault. Couldn't possibly. It's my boss's fault, or it's the system's fault, or it's my wife's fault, or my husband's fault, or my brother's fault. He made me do this or that. And if we fall, let me fall in private so that none of y'all can witness it. I don't want to fall in front of anybody. Shame is a powerful tool. And it's a powerful tool that's used by yourself, but used by you on yourself more than anything else. If I fall, let me fall in private. This could be a part two from last week when I was talking about finding, I say last week. Whenever I say last week, it's usually the last time I preached. I do listen, but I'm thinking about when I prepared last. But the last time I preached about finding life in the preparation. But I want to make something absolutely perfectly clear. So everybody listening, you hear me out. I am not saying every time you go through tragedy is a result of you screwing up. I'm not saying God's punishing you for some past sins every time you go through some tragedy. I do believe God can use it as preparation, every single thing you go through in your life. But I do not believe it's punishment, so hear me out on that, all right? I do believe sometimes we do reap the consequences on this earth of our actions, and we need to start paying attention to it and owning it a little bit. So why do the righteous fall? Now, what I'm not going to talk about is the various different pitfalls and ways we could get snagged and snared, okay? There's a lot of messages, and there's a lot of room to be talking about that, and I'm not going to go very far down a rabbit hole, but there's definitely a need, because there's something to be said about keeping yourself out of certain situations. Your pride will get you in trouble more times than anything else, because you think you are above or beyond temptation. So there is something to be said about staying away from certain situations and who you surround yourself by and so on. But that's not what this message is about. Sometimes the secret of staying on your feet is spiritually, emotionally, mentally, etc., is what you allow yourself to be exposed to. But I'm not going to go very far down that rabbit hole, so you can't make me. Don't try. I'm going to stay on topic. So I believe there are many reasons that we fall in this life, but I only want to talk about really two, and it's pretty complicated, but I'm going to try and simplify it the best way I can. One of the simplest facts in life is that you cannot get around tragedy in this life. You cannot get around sadness and suffering. I don't ever want to come here where we don't leave encouraged, but if we don't address some of the hardest things you deal with here, where will it be addressed? And you can't get around it. I told my wife, I said, I'm reading a book by this new author. You may have heard of him. His name is Tim Keller. I don't even feel bad anymore, because I actually heard Tim Keller talking about how hard he leans on C.S. Lewis. And he said that C.S. Lewis was so impactful, and I quote C.S. Lewis a lot too. I like him a lot. But C.S. Lewis was so impactful to Tim Keller when he was coming to Christ that he just consumed everything he ever wrote. And so, you know, he said he got to know him so well that he could almost tell you what he thinks C.S. Lewis would think or say in a certain situation in his life. And he was equating that to, if we studied the Bible that hard, how awesome would that be if we knew as much as we could the apostles and Christ and God, that we could almost tell you what he'd say in that situation in his life. So I don't even feel bad for quoting Tim Keller all the time, because it's probably going to keep happening, and I'm constantly excusing myself. But Tim Keller said that sadness and suffering is kind of like the Great Wall of China. There's no going around it. It's the long and the short of it. You can hide from it, you can postpone it, you can put it off, but at some point you're going to have to cross it. So one of the areas I want to talk about, one of the people I want to talk about that was probably the best example, we've talked about it many times, but probably one of the best examples in the Bible of somebody falling, a righteous man falling and having to go through extreme tragedy, extreme suffering because of it, was King David. And for time's sake, I'm going to summarize all but a little bit of the scripture. But King David, most of y'all know the story, but comes to a point in time, and it says it was a time where kings went to war. And King David didn't, man. He got complacent, he got comfortable. And you could take each one of these parts and preach a whole message. You know, times where we know we're supposed to be doing something and we don't. And you can come at it from that aspect. But he was supposed to be at a war. He wasn't. He was bored one night. You can talk about that. I'm not going to go down every one here, but you can talk about that, letting yourself get idle. And he's walking around. He sees Bathsheba. And he knows he's another man's wife. Matter of fact, if you read, and I probably have already told you this at some point in time, but Uriah was one of David's mighty men. He was one of the 30 mighty men that had done great and miraculous things And truthfully, honestly, I don't know, you know, how they'd put it back then, but the 30 was the closest to David, so odds are it was probably one of his best friends. And he's up there and he sees his wife taking a bath and he lets his flesh get away from him. And he brings him and she's the king. Now, you can say what you want. She could have resisted or whatever, but he's the king and pretty well the king gets what the king wants. And so he lays with her and she becomes pregnant. And so he tries to cover up his sin by getting Uriah in from the battle lines. And Uriah was too, had too much character to go and to enjoy the pleasures of his house while he had his brothers and, you know, believed a righteous cause, a holy war. I won't go. They step on the steps of the king. So King David sends them back and he tells his general, put them where the fighting is the most intense and pull back. And they did. And essentially David murders Uriah. And then he waits and then he takes Bathsheba as his own wife. Now, let me tell you the difference, in my opinion, why David was a man after God's own heart, okay? Our nature is to cower from shame. If shame comes up and I'm exposed and I can't blame it and I can't hide from it or I can't hide it and it's just out in the open, you get usually one of two natures. You get somebody that cowers from it and just runs. I don't want to be around these people anymore. They know too much. They've seen too much of the real me. That dark side that nobody's allowed to see. Or our second nature is to become, in our minds, righteously indignant and very accusatory. And, oh, yeah, I do this, but all you hypocrites think you're much better. And to start attacking. Because we don't want to face it. That wasn't surprisingly, and this is why I believe David was a man after God's own heart. That wasn't David's nature. Or at least not, he didn't act in that nature if it was his nature. Because when David was called out and humbled, humiliated multiple times throughout Scripture, he immediately repented. He immediately owned what he did and fell on his face before God and prayed and asked for forgiveness. And he still suffered the consequences a lot of the times on this earth. And so Nathan comes to him, tells him the parable about the rich man and the poor man with the lamb. I'm summing up. You, if you don't know the story well, read it. Love story of King David. And he repents and humbles himself. And Nathan tells him, still the child that you and Bathsheba conceived will die. Man, I'm telling you, I don't think that there's a lot anymore that can really get to me, but my kids are one of them. And so we're gonna pick up in 2 Samuel 12, 15 through 23. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they say, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth, and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then the servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. How do you face yourself when you fall? Because I promise you this. From the flat of your back sometimes, it's really, really hard to know the difference between a righteous man and a wicked man. Am I truly righteous? Or am I just another wicked man that's been lying to myself? You want to know why? You want to know why it's so hard to tell the difference? Because there's very little difference. And I'll come back to that here in a minute. I was talking here recently here with Malachi about sports. I've actually talked about this a lot, but it's becoming a lot more and more prominent. And I was telling him, look, you're going to lose in this life more than you win. Especially if you have my athletic ability. It's just a fact. But some of y'all should have laughed at that. That was a joke. And y'all are just like, yeah, that's true. Ooh, poor guy. Losing is as important, if not more so, than learning how to win. I think the only way you can learn to be a winner and have a winner's mentality is to learn how to be a winner when you lose. Learn how to keep the mindset of a winner. Learn to have the perspective that when you're down and out, you use it. You use it as fuel. You use it as motivation. You use it and you look at it from a perspective of what I can do better, how I can change this the next time. So the question becomes not how can I make it through this life without losing? Because it's not going to happen. Question becomes, what am I going to do with it when I do lose? And in much the same way, you can't get out of this life without falling. Now, there is something to be said, like I said, with keeping yourself out of situations where it's inevitable that you're going to fail, you're going to fall, you're going to stumble. It's not that you don't guard yourself against pitfalls, but you will fall. And so in much the same way, the question becomes not how can I get through this life without falling, but what's going to be my perspective? What's going to be my mentality? What's going to be my posture when I am failing? When I did fall, when I am lying square on my back, when I feel exposed, the darkness and the shame, and I'm trying to tell the difference between whether I'm an evil man or a righteous man. There are generally two reasons you fall. The first one has varying degrees of complication, but truthfully, the underlying cause for every reason we fall is because of the depth of our own depravity. That's it. We have a depraved nature. And if we don't keep it in check, if we don't crucify it daily, if we don't face it intentionally, our depraved nature will get the best of us and get us in a situation where you're going to fall. The heart is exceedingly wicked. That's why Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who could deliver me from this body that is subject to death?" And second one is, and it's still because you have a depraved nature, but sometimes God has to clean sweep your feet right out from underneath you to get your attention. Some of us need to remember this when we're dealing with others. Matter of fact, and I'm going to read it. I wasn't going to, but the very next two scriptures, I can't quote it, but in Proverbs was 17 and 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from you. See, some of us need to remember that when dealing with others, sometimes it's really hard to see when somebody's on their back the difference between whether they're righteous or wicked. And honestly, they might be somebody that's wicked that God's making righteous. I've said it many times up here, but Paul, I would have dusted my hands off of Paul when he was Saul. And not to be too graphic, but I've said this with because, I mean, he was responsible essentially for murdering Christians. So I've said this many a times. There's many a people in this society that the depths of what they do, I could pull the trigger, flip the switch, and go home and sleep like a baby. And he would have been one of them. But see, he was a wicked man that God was knocking on his back to make a righteous man. So sometimes you better be careful up there on your righteous ivory tower of who you're looking at and who you're celebrating that God is making stumble because they're evil. Because if you can't recognize it on your feet, looking down on the back, you'll probably recognize it when you're on your back looking up at them on their feet. That's why I've said many times, and I don't remember where I heard it, but one of the most dangerous lives you can lead is a pretty good one. Well, I'm going to tell you from this aspect today, one of the most dangerous lives you can lead for yourself is a pretty good one, because God might have to show you how depraved your nature truly is. And except for the restraining arm of the grace and the mercy of God, told you Paul Washer said, every one of us could make Hitler look like a choir boy. And if you think that's wrong, you best be careful. Because God devises ways to bring you back to him, and he will kick your feet underneath you if that's what it takes. Out from underneath you. So with all that being said, there are generally two approaches to falling. One is, I'm absolute garbage, and I deserve to be down here. And the other approach is, I don't deserve any of this. So which one's right? Which approach is right? The answer is yes. They're both right. When you say, wait a minute, how could they both be right? Well, hang with me. See, the beauty of Christianity is it's something different. It's not something you could ever come up with. It's a complete third approach that says, look, you do deserve this because your heart is exceedingly wicked. Your nature is depraved. Oh, wretched man that I am. But you don't deserve it because it was already paid for. You've already been redeemed. Dad has always said most of my life that everything you see, the devil doesn't create anything except for maybe turkey bacon. I think that was the devil. But still, he still counterfeited bacon. So, but everything you see in this life is a counterfeit of something of God's. I'm seeing that more and more and more the more I study scripture and the more I study history. And so it's usually some form of a knockoff, some sort of plagiarism with some sort of twisted, nasty, make it look horrible, to make it a worse thing, but it originated as something of God's that was ripped off. Tim Keller was quoting an author. And I'm going to read this because it was too powerful, but he said, Christianity believes the contrary to most everything, but at the same time, everybody has it partially right. So Christianity believes, contrary to Stoicism, suffering is painful. Contrary to Buddhism, suffering is real and is not an illusion. Contrary to karma, suffering is often unfair. But contrary to secularism, suffering is meaningful and there is a purpose to it. The Buddhists say accept it, karma says pay for it. Fatalism says heroically endure it, and secularism says avoid it or fix it at all costs. So which is right? And the answer is yes. They're all right and they're all wrong. Because it's something different. I want to go back to the scripture, Proverbs 24:16 for a second. It says, the righteous falls seven times and rises again. But the wicked stumble in times of calamity. I got this from Got Questions. I pull from that a lot too, if you hadn't figured that out. And I always like to source my work. So it says in Proverbs, a righteous man typically refers to a person of strong moral character, emphasizing that he is respectable, honest, principled, and honorable. In Hebrew, the word translates as fall can be falls down literally, as in is no longer remaining upright, or figuratively, which is obviously how it means. Experiences disaster, tragedy, or ruin. Rises again conveys the literal meaning of gets back up after falling down, as well as the figuratively sense overcomes adversity and becomes prosperous again. So what is it, I'm asking again, what is it exactly that separates the first man in the scripture from the second? They both stumble. In all honesty, they both fall. So what is it that separates, what is it, not that separates the two, because obviously what separates them is that they're righteous and wicked. What is it that makes the righteous man righteous and the wicked man wicked? He gets up. The second man stumbles because he has no foundation. But the first man fell because he forgot where he was standing in the first place and what he was standing on. It's in the getting up that righteousness is found. Because it's only when you understand that righteousness doesn't come from you that you can get back up and pursue the author of righteousness. That's the difference. See, seeing the potential of your own depravity is an absolute must in this life. You cannot be made righteous without knowing that you are not righteous. Because to find righteousness, you have to understand where righteousness comes from and who produces it. In much the same way, you cannot be saved until you realize that you're in need of a Savior. Because you cannot save yourself. And although I think that we know this, I don't know that we truly know this, like in our heart of hearts, our soul of soul. Because if you don't know the capability and the potential, you remove God completely from your life, you don't know the depths of your depravity, you don't know how bad you need a Savior. You don't know how desperate you truly are. And to be as effective as you need to be, you have to see the horrific reality of the nature of your depravity and what you could be, what you could be. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And again, the only difference is in the getting up and to what you pursue, whether you're going to stay there on your back and waller in whatever excuse you want to make and point at everybody around you, or whether you want to get up and you want to pursue the one, the author of righteousness, the author of salvation, the author of our souls. You want to know one of the main reasons people lose their faith? This is interesting. This was pointed out by another preacher, but this is so powerful and so true. And if you've been around enough, you'll see it. But do you want to know one of the main reasons people lose faith? Is suffering. Now turn the coin over. Do you want to know one of the main reasons people find faith and strengthen it to a level they never could have seen before is suffering. It's in the perspective. It's in how you view it. It's in what you do with it. So the difference between righteous and wicked comes from the same position, flat on your back. It's just what you do with it. It's your perspective when you're down there. Perspective is a funny thing, and I'm going to wrap up with this. I told you I was going to make it short today. I've been a little long-winded here lately. Well, you can come on. But perspective is a funny thing. Tim Keller said if you and I were to see firsthand, we were there, and we were one of his disciples, one of Jesus' disciples, and we were to see firsthand the crucifixion of the Christ. We were to truly witness this. You and I both would both say, I don't see how there could be any good in this. You can't tell me God can use this for good. This is terrible. But it's just like what I was telling you a while back. You look closer and you look closer, and the harder you look at Jesus and you quit, you can see past yourself. You can see that you're not, you see yourself in the Roman guard, and you see yourself in his betrayer, and you see yourself in his disciples with shaken faith, but you keep looking and you look harder and you look harder and you look at Jesus, and finally you can see past the horrific tragedy that it truly was, and you see the light. You see what he accomplished through suffering. You see that he took your place so that while you are laying on your back, you can get back up. You can still be a righteous man. I call this the seventh time I fell, because I love the picture Keller painted about, he used to think of God, he used to think of Jesus standing up there beside God, and I know you've been coming here for a while, I know you've heard it, but you're going to hear it again. He said, I used to picture Christ standing beside the Father. And he said, God, it's Josh again. And he screwed up the same way. He screwed up seven times a day this way. And he keeps saying, I'm going to do better. But he keeps doing the same thing over and over again. So, can you please forgive him one more time? But he said, that's not what it's like at all. Because of the tragedy, the horrific, it's the worst thing done on earth in our perspective that you and I would sit there and probably lose faith over. Because Christ died on the cross and took your spot. He goes to God and he says, God, it's Josh again. And it is the seventh time he screwed up. But because I took his spot, righteously and justly, you forgive him again, because it can't be paid for twice. So it doesn't matter how many times he screws up. Seventh is the number of completion. That just tells you, you screw up and you screw up. And though you fall seven times, though you fall a million times in a day, the difference in the righteousness and the wickedness is getting up so you can pursue righteousness again. Because I took his spot justly, righteously, he's forgiven. Can't be punished the same way twice. It's already paid for. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift we couldn't possibly earn, we don't deserve. And Lord, when we find ourselves on our back, fallen, I don't care how many times it is, give us the strength to flip over on our faces before you, Father. humble ourselves before you and to pray for strength to get back up so that we can pursue the author of righteousness. Thank you so much for your gift, Father. Thank you so much for your people. Thank you for your son. Thank you for the words you give us. Walk with us, Father. Give us the strength to take you with us all throughout the week, Father, that we're not dragging back in here every Sunday, barely surviving. Thank you for your love.